Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
For the last couple weeks, have actually been focusing on the topic of credibility. Because what's going on is the Apostle Paul was needing to correct these people about their theology. But he couldn't do that because there had been some false teachers who had come in, and before they taught the false theology that needed to be corrected, the first thing they did was ripped Paul apart. They destroyed his credibility, or at least attempted to. So what we've been doing for the last 3 weeks, as we've been looking at chapter 1 and chapter 2, is we've kind of been approaching it from the standpoint of, hey, this is a great way to look at this whole thing of credibility. I mean, here's the deal. People have to be able to trust you. They have to believe in you. Nobody's going to go with you if they're not sure you really are trustworthy. Your spouse isn't going to do it. Your kids aren't going to do it. Your parents aren't going to do it. Credibility is really important. So what we've been doing is just kind of approaching it from the standpoint of looking at the credibility issue. Because what we're seeing here, Paul has been walking through this thing and this stuff about how to rebuild his credibility. And truth of the matter is, he said, you know, my life dramatically changed. I was a Christian killer, and now I'm a Christian preacher. And, you know, I didn't run off to Jerusalem, you know, so that someone would give me the right hand of fellowship, you know, and tell me what to preach. No, I went off and God explained to me what needed to be preached. And then it was after 14 years that I finally went down to Jerusalem, and the guys in Jerusalem heard what I was preaching, and they said, you're right. So all of these things are what Paul has been telling to the Galatians so that they would know that he could be believed. The last thing he tells them about is there was this incident when Peter came, and Peter inadvertently slipped into that same air, and he started to just subtly push people into this same false teaching. And you know what? I confronted him. All of this was for the purpose of helping those Galatians realize that Paul was someone who could be trusted. So look back at the passage. Look at verse 11. This is basically Peter's compromise, if you want to hear it. When Cephas, that's Peter, when he came to Antioch, Paul said, I had to oppose him because he was wrong. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, these people from Jerusalem, this is what Peter would do. Now think about it, okay? This is Peter. Peter comes to Antioch. Antioch is in Gentile territory. That means there's, you know, very few Jews there. Peter comes and, you know, they're having fried chicken dinner after church like we're going to do today. And, you know, someone accidentally brought a ham because they didn't know we were bringing in fried chicken. And Peter's going through the line. And Peter's like, huh. And he saw all these Gentiles, and this one guy said, man, you ought to try that. I've never had that stuff in my life. No, you ought to try it. Ham is so good. And Peter put a little on his plate, and it's like, whoa, what have I been missing? The next day, he was having breakfast with someone over here at Cracker Jack or Cracker Barrel, and the lady said, what do you want with your eggs? You want bacon, sausage, or ham? And he said, yes, and he got all three and started eating up. I mean, he was loving it. Then he slipped over to Dillard's because he was needing a coat, and he found a coat that was made of cotton and wool, And he thought, never done that before. That's always kind of against that whole thing in Leviticus there. But maybe this blended fabric really is something to do. And he bought it and he realized, boy, this is really comfortable. And Peter was just enjoying this newfound freedom that he had because, you know, he understood that Christ came to abolish the law. We're no longer under Exodus and Leviticus because Christ fulfilled the law. And I can, you know, kind of live like a Gentile if I wanted to, if I enjoyed it. I have a freedom in Christ to do that. You know, and these Gentiles, they have church on Sunday. And Peter was like, you know, every once in a while, it'd sure be nice to review my sermon on Saturday. But, you know, Saturday's supposed to be this chill Sabbath day for us Jews. And he realized, hey, I could actually do a little bit of work on the Sabbath. And, you know, I'm not going to get struck by lightning. He was just starting to enjoy that. But then look at verse 12. What happened? There was a delegation of guys from Jerusalem that came to town. And who knows how long Peter had already been in Antioch. Maybe he'd been there 3, 4 months, 5 months. But he'd really kind of gotten into this newfound freedom that he had, which was great. Which was great. But these guys came, and let's say they came on another day when they're having lunch after church. And Peter's like, oh man, I haven't seen you guys in months. So what does Peter do? He sits with them. And nobody's thinking anything of it because Peter's just sitting with his old friends. Hadn't connected with them in 6 months. Hadn't caught up. Hey, how's your wife doing? How are your kids doing? What's going on in your life? And over time, they recognized that Peter wasn't just connecting with them. He was separating himself from the rest of the church, the Gentile Christians. And after a while, it's like he was sending these subtle messages. Because, you know, even though there was ham, he wouldn't eat the ham. And he kind of went back to wearing his clothes that fit the law. And he went back to, you know, not doing anything on Saturday, just making Saturday a real chill day, you know, because that was supposed to be it. And then as they talk to him, it's like, well, you know, I really find that this is the way to really grow in Christ. And, you know, I tried this other stuff, but I have come to it because, you know, the preacher's been saying this and he's really right. You should read your Bible all the way through, cover to cover, every year. And it's really best. What the real strong Christians do is they use a 1-year Bible that they got and they read, you know, a couple chapters out of the Old Testament, then a chapter out of the New Testament, a little bit of the Psalms and a little bit of Proverbs. I mean, that's good enough for Richard. That's how us strong Christians do it. And of course, you know, we don't do much on Saturday night because Saturday night is the day to prepare for Sunday. And that's what strong Christians do. And of course, you homeschool. You know, that's important. Or you send your kid to a church, a school that meets in a school, in a church, you know, because we got to have it. And certainly those are the kind of colleges you send your kids to. And all of these things were they weren't just good suggestions anymore. They became the rule. And, you know, it was time to pick out someone that's going to do an adult elective. And, you know, this guy over here, you know, he doesn't fit the thing. But this guy over here, he's got a 1-year Bible. In fact, it's there at his house. We've seen that Bible. So what we'll definitely ask him to teach. And that's the kind of the subtle message that Peter started sending. And those Jews who were in the church, Christian Jews, they're like, yeah, we really were raised the right way. So much so, look at it, that even Barnabas started doing it. And so all of a sudden, because these guys had come from Jerusalem and the whole thing had gone on, oh, we're back up, and all of that stuff had gone on, all of a sudden, Paul realized that they were in a major mess. And the church had really separated. And you kind of had the real spiritual folks who with their Jewish heritage were living as Jews who saw Jesus as the Messiah, but they'd never violate any of the rules or regulations in Exodus or Leviticus. And then you had a bunch of second-class Gentile Christians, and they were just kind of the second team, the JV. And look at what happened in verse 14. That was Peter's compromise. But in verse 14, the Apostle Paul, I mean, he confronted it. Look at this, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, well, wait a minute, what about Matthew 18, that whole thing about go to him in private, take a couple other people in private, you know, then event, you know, just kind of work the system and take 5 months to get it out there. I mean, what happened here? No, Paul was saying, wait till I write 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. When an elder, when a leader, when a spiritual leader is in sin and publicly is sinning, you confront him publicly. You know, that's something the church doesn't do too much anymore. We just send them off for a couple months of rehab, bring them back and with their new wife, and everything's great. But Paul didn't do that. Here is Peter sinning publicly, and Peter got confronted publicly. Totally biblical. And look what he says. Starts halfway through verse 14, and then it's a little bit debated, okay, just as to where it ends. Mostly what I think is going on here, and most people think this, you know, depending on your translation, it might have quotes that end at the end of verse 14, or it might get, all go all the way to verse 21. Basically, this is a summary of what Paul said to Peter that day. And it's probably, some of it is a quote, but it certainly isn't everything he said, but it's a summary of what he said. And what's kind of cool about this is from about halfway through verse 14 down to the end of verse 21, it's kind of like, here is a preview of chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And we're going to spend a lot of time in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 over the next several weeks. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk through these things briefly because I want you to get them, but we're not going to hit them as deeply or as in as much detail as they really deserve, because we're going to be coming back to them, okay? But look what Peter said, what Paul says. He said, Peter, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how are you compelling Gentiles to live like Jews? That is so hypocritical. We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. See, Jews automatically just saw a Gentile and they're just a big old sinner. They're already a second-class citizen. You know, we talk about prejudice today. I mean, the prejudice that's going on today is probably not anywhere near as severe as even the prejudice that went on between Jews and non-Jews. Not to water down today's prejudice, but these people hated them. Jews hated Gentiles. And they never saw anything good in a Gentile. And the thing about it is, you just never associated with a Gentile. If you were a good Jew, you never associated with a Gentile. You'd never take them to lunch. You'd never go to eat breakfast with them. You certainly wouldn't want to live in the same neighborhood with them. You wouldn't hire them. You wouldn't work for them unless you just absolutely had to. You had nothing to do with Gentiles. And in a way, that's what Peter's whole thing of compromise there at the start of this passage, that's what was going on. And so it's almost like the church was really dividing. It's like, here's those of us that grew up Jews and have trusted Jesus Christ, and we live this way, And here's the rest of you Gentiles. And if you guys really wanted to do it right, you'd start doing like we do. You'd follow the dietary laws. You'd follow the holiday system. You'd dress like what it says. You'd cut your hair like it says. You certainly would honor the Sabbath, you know, view Saturday as a real chill day that's got to be honored. I mean, all of those things were going on. And what is Paul saying? He's saying, we couldn't do it. Why are we asking them to do it? Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. He said, Peter, by your actions, you're inadvertently asking these people to do what we couldn't do. You're asking them to live by the law, a law that didn't do anything but demonstrate to us that we were not good enough in God's sight. All of this goes down to verse 18. So let me just put some stuff up here, okay? Your hypocrisy, Peter, is enslaving Gentiles to something we Jews know cannot save. Salvation is by faith alone. It's not through following the law. It's not sin to associate with Gentile believers who are not following the law. And then finally, promoting the law, that only confirms even more that we're sinners. It doesn't save us. The whole purpose of the law, as we're going to see when Paul really explains all this stuff in detail, the whole purpose of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the 613 other laws and rules and regulations that went with it, all of those were for the specific purpose of just demonstrating that we're sinners who don't measure up. It wasn't a pathway to salvation. It was just something that showed us that we needed salvation. So that's what Paul is saying here in this first several verses of it. And all of that raises a question. And that question is this, okay, well, so how is a godly life produced? If it's not through following these rules and regulations, how am I supposed to live a godly life? Well, that's where verse 19 picks up. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. Through the law, I realized how spiritually dead I was. But, verse 20, and this is a verse you ought to memorize. This ought to become almost a life verse for you. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ living in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now we're going to see this thing explained in detail. But what Paul is saying here is we were spiritually dead. And when Christ died, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we died with him. And when he was raised, we were raised. And so the spiritual life that I have, the spiritual life that you have, is the life of Christ living himself out in us. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And this life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not nullifying grace at all. You know what he's basically saying here? A person who has trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, whether he grew up Jewish or whether he grew up Gentile, he's pregnant. She's pregnant. Because they've got a life inside of them that is dominating their life, or at least should be dominating their life. Now, obviously, I've never been pregnant. never going to be pregnant. But, you know, I've been close, intimately close with someone who's been pregnant 7 times. And so I think if ever there was a man that could kind of sort of understand pregnancy, I do. I still remember, just like it was yesterday, or last night, I should say. I remember 38 years ago when Vicki was expecting Jonathan. And we were living out there by what is now right near what's now Ellis Pottery in our little house there on Scott Wright Road. And I remember like 3 a.m, she wakes up and she is panic stricken. And I can't even remember what position she was in, but she was in the wrong position because you weren't supposed to sleep on your left side, or maybe it was your right side or your back or your tummy. But, you know, someone, some book, something, it was before the internet because Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet. But, you know, for some reason, someone told her, you don't sleep that way. And she woke up at 3 a.m. and found she was sleeping in that position. And she woke up. And I mean, it took a lot of talking for us not to have to go to the emergency room to make sure there was still a heartbeat in there. Why? Because the life inside of her was going to dominate everything. It dominated what she ate. It dominated how much activity she did. It dominated how much she slept. It dominated what position she slept in. It dominated what she wore. It dominated everything about her life. And that happened 7 times. When there is a life inside of you, that life is supposed to dominate you. And that's what Paul is saying. How in the world do you produce a godly life? Well, it's not by sitting and saying, well, let's get these 613 rules and regulations down. Let's all make sure we go by the 1-year Bible that Richard says we're supposed to use. Let's all make sure we get from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 between January 1 and December 31. It's not rules and regulations. It's not getting your paycheck and your calculator out and getting it right down to the penny. We got to give a tenth to God because, you know, if we slip up on that, you know, that's, we're going to fall out of God's grace. And heaven forbid that we might just round it up, you know. Some of you need to round it up to the next percentage. Let me just tell you. It's not rules and regulations. When she went to that first doctor and the doctor said, hey, here's what I want. Do. She didn't get out her pen and write it down and say, healthy baby's coming. I'm getting 8 hours. I'm not eating this. I'm not drinking that. I'm not doing this. I've given up the illegal drugs. You know, the whole thing. I mean, why? Because there was this life inside of her that was dominating how she lived. She was pregnant. And you know what? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, if you in faith have accepted what He did on the cross of Calvary, you have Him living in you. Now, you could come to church because Richard says I'm supposed to go to church, and so I'm going to get that off my list and check it off. And, you know, we're supposed to be there 45 out of 52 Sundays. That's good. Or you could say, you know what? The life of Christ inside of me is calling me to go to that one unique experience where I get to sit in the same room with some people and sing some songs to Him and read the Word with Him and hear someone explain the Word to Him, and then I get to fellowship with His people. And I want to be there. And you know what? I can see that in my own life. I mean, I know I'm paid to be here. But believe it or not, there's times I could sit and say, the only reason I'm going to church is because they pay me. That's the wrong reason to be here, isn't it? The only reason for you to be here is because Richard said you should be at church 45 out of 52 Sundays. That's the wrong reason. The reason you should be here is because hopefully you are sensitive enough to the life of Christ inside of you that is calling you to go and be part of the body of Christ and live it out. The reason you want to read His Word is not because you read in some book that said strong believers read the Bible regularly, whether they get through the New Testament, the Old Testament, or they do the whole thing in 1 year. No, it's because I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. It's Galatians 2:20, folks. That is one of the most important verses you can find on how to live the godly life. And the question is, are you letting the life of Christ out in your life? Are you hearing a Megan say, hey, we need help with the kids. We want people to come and serve the kids. We want to teach our kids that Jesus loves them, and we want to teach them about the things of God. Is the life of Christ inside of you saying, that's something you could do? That's something you could be part of? I mean, too many times we're basically just squelching Jesus in us. And that's where it just totally goes off the rails. It's not a bunch of rules and regulations. I mean, I don't think there's anyone that's been to church for 3, 4, 5 years that couldn't come up with a list of 15 things that Christians do. Well, you don't get them printed up, put them on your refrigerator, and make sure you do those weekly. That's not the system. I mean, the system is basically allowing Christ, and He's going to drive you to do those things that are the common denominators of how to walk with Christ. Those are going to become the desires of your heart. But I think way too often, many of us just kind of slip into this thing that Peter slipped into. Now, like I said, this is what we've been looking at here, these last, from verse 14 down to verse 21, this is essentially what the book, rest of the book is about. So even though I've talked about it here for 10, 12 minutes, whatever it's been, we're going to talk a lot more about it in detail. So, you know, you kind of look through it and say, okay, well, I got a question about this and that and all this other thing. We'll get to it, okay? And because this is hard stuff, this is a very difficult passage of Scripture to really get, and we can get it, but it would take a lot of time, and we're going to spend that time, just not today. What I actually want to do, because this is us moving from chapters 1 and 2, and now moving into that doctrinal section, what I want to do is actually go back to this whole credibility thing. Because remember, the main reason Paul was telling all this stuff was to help reestablish his credibility with these people. And again, he wasn't doing it because it just bugged him that people thought ill of him. He was doing it because he realized they needed the message that he was preaching. And we've been focusing on that last one there about how Paul had to speak up. Credible people have the guts, have the gumption to speak up when it's appropriate, when it's necessary. By speaking up, by confronting Peter, Paul was reestablishing his credibility with the Galatians. Because the logical inference is that Peter and the rest were like, boy, you're right. Even though Paul doesn't tell us that, you know, wow, he confronted them. He really is equal with them. Maybe we need to listen to what he has to say. That's what the point is here. And we all need to be a lot more like Paul. I mean, you can sit and say in this culture, you know, sometimes speaking up, as far as the world is concerned, discredits us. Yeah, it does. But it maybe discredits us before the world, but not before God. When God calls us to speak, We got to speak. Matthew 10:32-33. You know, he who acknowledges me before men, Jesus said, my Father will acknowledge. But the person that denies me before men, my Father will deny him. I mean, this is huge stuff. So you can sit and think about Paul in this deal. And there's a lot of lessons to learn there, isn't there? You know, when are you in that situation, whether it's at work or in some social setting, and the need is there, the opportunity is there to speak up? Do you speak up? Or do you stay silent because you don't want to speak up? You don't want to take that risk. You're afraid of the consequences. That's the lesson from Paul. But he wasn't the only character in this little incident, was he? Think about Peter. And you know, I tried to do my best to tell you the story and set the setting there for you, where Peter basically succumbed to the peer pressure of these guys from Jerusalem. You know, the situation here is not really that different than the situation the night before Jesus was crucified when he denied him three times. And you know, if you just sit and think about these two things, and Peter, well, there's a lot of lessons and applications that we can learn just off of Peter. Let me just give you a couple. You know, it doesn't matter how long you've known the Lord, you still need to do what Peter said. Because long after this incident, Peter wrote a book. We call it 1 Peter. And you get to chapter 5, towards the end, verse 8. Peter said, let me tell you. And he probably could have said, I can tell you by experience. You need to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whoever he can to devour. You know, some of you here are Peters. You've known the Lord for a long time. You know what? You're still vulnerable. We're all still vulnerable. I don't care how long you've known the Lord. Here is Peter. By this time, this guy has raised to the dead. He has preached on Pentecost. This guy has gone and led Cornelius and his family to the Lord, who were the first Gentiles to come to know the Lord. He got called on the carpet when he went back to Jerusalem by the other apostles. He defended it totally, and they're like, boy, you're right. This guy walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. This guy had the best resume. And here he is, stumbling in what looks like something a 13-year-old would do. You know what? I don't care who you are. Every one of us could stumble. We could stumble morally. We could stumble financially. We could stumble in terms of just denying Christ. You need to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil. I can't help but think that maybe in the back of his mind when Peter was writing that verse, he wasn't just thinking of denying Jesus the night before he was crucified. He might have been thinking of potluck dinner at Antioch Bible Church. When I succumbed and became a hypocrite, because I was making everyone live their Christianity the way I felt like I should live it. Of course, I wasn't even living it the way I felt like I should do it. I was living it the way my friends from Jerusalem thought you should live it, at least the way I thought they thought you should live it. You can sin. I can sin. Every one of us. There's one day that you and I have the opportunity to coast spiritually. You know, when you think about Peter, here's another lesson. What was it that got him? What was it that got him? It was this desire to be accepted by certain people. It was this craving for the respect of man. It was the fear of man, if you want to put it that way. I mean, don't even know who these people were. They just were from Jerusalem. They were there sent by James. And they're there just checking the church out. Because, man, they'd heard that people were coming to know Jesus right and left there in Antioch. I want to go see it. What can we learn from them so we can replicate it elsewhere? They may not have even come in and, you know, raised their eyebrow when Peter had his ham sandwich. He just thought they were raising their eyebrows. He wanted their respect. And his desire to haunt their respect caused him to totally blow it. So much so that Paul had to confront him about it. And it obviously went on for a while. It wasn't just, you know, 15 minutes and, oh, man, you're right. God, get my head back in the game. I mean, evidently it went for weeks, if not a few months. Brewing. Festering. Why? Because he wanted their respect. What he thought was so valuable. And, you know, I think that that's another good lesson for us. Do we, I mean, there are people in your life and you want their respect. Is the desire for their respect, the fear of that person, so powerful that it would lead you to compromise your faith? Boy, that's something you got to nip in the bud. Because every one of us could do it. You got to be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, wants to get you. But you also need to analyze your vulnerabilities. You know, who doesn't want the respect of other people? We all want it, particularly from that person or these kind of people. Man, if we don't slay that, we'll be just like Peter. We may have known the Lord for 55 years, been in church, preached our own Pentecost sermons, raised people from the dead, done all sorts of wonderful things for Christ. But in the hour of testing, that lust for someone's approval would lead us into sin. Can't let that happen, can you? That's got to be nipped in the bud. You see, our credibility is so important because we, who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, just like Paul, we have the message they need to hear. And one of the things Satan wants to do is destroy the platform upon which you stand. Make it so that people don't respect you, don't trust you, don't do anything. That day, Paul reclaimed his credibility. That day, Peter lost it. Obviously, he got it back, but he lost it. Your credibility could be lost so easily. So be sober. Be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, is wanting to destroy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to walk through this passage and just see some really practical lessons. Father, there's a great deal of theology there, and we just kind of flew over it and saw the highlights. And in the weeks ahead, Father, as we learn that even more, I pray, Father, you'd give us the ability to appreciate it so deeply. But, Father, today I pray that we really would be people who live in light of the truth that Christ is in us. And so we speak, we act, we confront when necessary,
because it's Christ in us. Father, help us to learn the lesson that Peter illustrates for us. We don't want to be that way, but we know we could be that way. And so help us to be very sober and vigilant. We want to please you. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you in all that we do and all that we say. Friends, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.